When was the last time you felt the odiousness of sin? When you were grieved by sin? Either your sin or the sin of others, sin of God's church, sin in God's church. When was the last time you wept because of sin? There have been some times for me, but sadly too often I minimise or excuse my own sin and then point the finger and look down at the sin of others. But today we're finishing hearing from the book of Ezra. Although we're finishing, it's not really the end of the book. If you look at how Ezra ends, it's not really a conclusion. And that's because in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. But for some reason, in English Bibles, we split them in two. We'll come back and finish things with Nehemiah next year. But for now, we're finishing Ezra, hearing from chapters 9 and 10. In the previous two chapters, what we heard together last week, in Ezra chapters 7 and 8, we hear the account of Ezra's journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. He comes to teach God's people God's law. So turn back to Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. So chapter 7, verse 25. This is what Artaxerxes, king of Persia, decrees. "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates," that was the name of the state, if you like, the other side of the Euphrates River, "all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." Today we see how God's law reveals sin, convicts of sin, and leads to repentance, turning back to God.
These final chapters of Ezra can be difficult to read. They're easy to understand, but they raise a few tricky questions. One is the consistency of the Bible. What's done in these chapters seems to contradict things said in other parts of the Bible. The second is these chapters deal with family and marriage. They touch things very close to home for many of us. One thing we need to say at the outset is the application of God's word will be different for us depending on our situation. We need to be careful to apply the right message. The Bible's like medicine. Taking the wrong medicine can be disastrous. If your blood pressure's through the roof and you take medicine for someone who's got low blood pressure, the result is going to be not very pretty. God's word is like medicine for our soul, but we want to take the right medicine. We need to listen carefully and take the right tablet. So with those things in mind, as we pick things up, Ezra and his caravan have arrived in Jerusalem with great joy. They get to work. Ezra and the other priests and Levites start teaching God's law. And God's word does its work. It convicts the hearts of many of the leaders of God's people. They see their sin. They come to Ezra and admit that many of the men of Israel have married non-Israelite women. So this is verse 1, Ezra chapter 9. Verse 1. "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me," that's Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.'" What sin do they confess? That some Israelites have married foreigners. Now, the issue isn't race or genetics. In fact, God has no concern about so-called racial purity. From at least the time of Joseph, that's pretty much the early part of the Bible, Joseph married an Egyptian. And so from at least the time of Joseph, one tribe of Israel has had partly Egyptian heritage. And then there's the great heroines of God's people, Rahab and Ruth. They're not Israelites, but they're in the family line of Jesus. What the leaders come to Ezra to confess isn't about genetics. God doesn't care about that. It's about true and pure worship of God. All kinds of people are free, are welcome to join themselves to Israel as long as they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a great thing when they join Israel. But when God's people marry idol worshippers, it's another story, and that's what's going on here. You see it in verse 1 in two ways. First is a list of nations, Canaanites, Hittites, etc. In Ezra's day, almost none of these nations existed. They've all been conquered and destroyed through centuries of war. There are no Canaanites or Jebusites around to marry. So why do they mention these nations? They're quoting Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is preparing God's people for entering the land God promised, a land whose people were idol worshippers. And this is what God said through Moses. It's up on the screen. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. God says, as you enter the land, you must not give one inch to idol worship. Don't marry the people and be led into worshipping their pretend gods. You are God's holy people. God has saved you for himself, so worship him alone. But what happened in Israel's history? They didn't do what God said. The Israelites worshipped idols, and they were punished for this by being kicked out of the land. They were exiled to Babylon. King Solomon is a terrible example of this. He turns marriage into a joke. Instead of marriage being a one-flesh union of one man and one woman for life, he had a humongous harem. He used marriage for power and politics. He married idol worshippers, and so, 1 Kings 11, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. To the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon starts loving women God said he shouldn't love and ends up loving their fake gods. In Ezra's day, the leaders of God's people are convicted. God has brought his people back to the land where they were kicked out for worshipping idols, and it looks like it's about to happen again. When Ezra hears of this, he is distraught. Verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's a kick in the guts. Ezra is completely distressed. And after sitting weeping for hours, maybe, that evening as a sacrifice goes up to God, Ezra raises his voice in desperate prayer. One of the things that hits me about this prayer isn't just the deep sadness over sin. It's how Ezra personally owns this sin. He doesn't say, I can't believe those people did this. Instead, he prays, Lord, I'm sorry that we did this. Listen from verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Did you hear how Ezra includes himself in this confession of historic and current sin? It's not because he himself has married an idol worshipper. He hasn't personally sinned. He wasn't even alive when some of these sins were committed. But because he is part of God's people, he rightly sees this as the whole community's failure, which means it is his. From verse 10, he specifically names the problem, the evil, the wickedness, the failure of this sin. Verse 10, marrying the people of the land is against God's law. They should have known Deuteronomy 7. Verse 11, this is sin because God's people are meant to be pure. They are meant to spread the true worship of the true and living God throughout the world, not idolatry. Verse 12, they shouldn't marry idol worshippers because the land was given as an inheritance to Abram and his offspring. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. The land was meant to be a new Eden, the God's place where God's people lived with God as their king, but they were making it a place of curse. The land was meant to be an inheritance for the generations of God's people, and this inheritance idea is going to be really important later on. And finally, verse 14, doing this is precisely what brought God's judgment previously. And if they don't repent, it'll happen again. So read with me from verse 10. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, their worship of pretend gods. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. He's quoting Deuteronomy 7. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us, he's talking about the exile, is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved, and you have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. You can feel Ezra's grief, can't you? His grief over sin. In the next chapter, chapter 10, we hear how the people faithfully respond to sin being confessed. But before we get there, Ezra and I puts the spotlight on something taught throughout the Bible. It puts a spotlight on what confession of sin looks like, doesn't it? But it also puts a spotlight on something else taught throughout the Bible, that God's people marry within God's people. Christians don't marry and therefore don't date, don't go out with those who are outside of Christ. Now, dating, boyfriends and girlfriends, aren't talked about in the Bible, unless you count giving water to someone's camel. We don't read how someone ends up, how a couple ends up getting married. They just kind of do. All sorts of different cultural ways, I'm sure. But the one time in the New Testament we read about someone being free to choose a marriage partner, the context is a woman who's widowed. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says that she's free to marry whoever she wants, but he must belong to the Lord. He must be a Christian. Why? Well, because like in Israel, we live in a world with loads of temptation to turn away from Christ. And when your partner doesn't share your devotion to Christ, more often than not, the believer is pulled away from Christ. There's also a particular pain. A number of people married to non-believers have shared this with me, the pain of not sharing the most important thing with your spouse. the tension between your marriage family and your spiritual family. The grief of knowing the person you love will not enjoy eternal life, but will face God's judgment. Now, Christian, if you're not married, hear what the scriptures say. Only marry, only date someone who belongs to the Lord. And don't be led astray. But in Ezra's day, Israel were faithless in this. Chapter 10 tells us how they faithfully respond. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for sin. Ezra 9 is not enough. Tears are not enough. Repentance, what real repentance is it leads to real change. As Ezra leads, confessing the people in sin, another leader comes to propose a remedy. A clear and decisive response. God's people should renew their covenant with God, return to faithfully obeying God, and they must do this by sending away, divorcing their wife if she is an idol worshipper, and also send away their children. So this is verse 1, Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children. In accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God, let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." This is a decisive response. And the rest of the chapter shows how they go about doing it. They call all Israel to gather in Jerusalem within 3 days. When they gather, it's a cold, wet day. The weather fits the mood. Ezra calls out their sin and tells them to do with Shechaniah proposed. And overall, the people agree to put away the idol-worshipping wives. They authorize elders in each town to examine and judge the men who'd married idol-worshippers to ensure they faithfully and obediently respond. It takes about 80 days to judge all the cases. And then in verses 18 through to 44, we have a list of all the men who'd married idol-worshippers and, as decided, sent them away. The list of names, I previously thought it was a list of shame. These are the men who threaten the holiness of God's people. Though one commentary I read this week suggested it could be an honor roll. Yes, they had sinned, but this is the list of men who repented. I think that's right. Ezra 10 is a description of church discipline. It's what I'd call successful discipline. If the men had not repented, then it would be a story about them getting kicked out of God's people. But they're on this list because with the advice of the elders, they repent. They make the, I'm sure, fraught decision to put God first. Now I've been pretty matter-of-fact as we've talked through this chapter. It's actually gut-wrenching. It sounds extreme. Was it really necessary to divorce idol-worshipping wives? If you know the Bible, you'll know divorce is generally frowned upon. You're probably aware of other similar situations where divorce or sending away unbelieving spouses is not commanded. So maybe in Ezra 10 they get it wrong. But there's nothing in Ezra 10 to suggest this was a mistake. Ezra approves of Shechaniah's idea. And he is someone who studies, does, and teaches God's law. There are no negative consequences. We are meant to understand that this is a faithful response that God approves. But more than this, it's actually not all that extreme. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus says, "If a part of your body causes you to sin, cut it off." That's extreme. Jesus also says allegiance to him must come first. It's not family first, it's Jesus first. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Maybe Ezra 10 sounds extreme to us because we're not convinced sin is all that bad. That sin is destructive for us and others. That sin is an offense against our beautiful and glorious God. That Christ is gloriously worth giving up everything to gain. That eternal hell is real and that what my sin deserves. Yes, Ezra 10, they take sin seriously. But if it sounds extreme to us, maybe it's because we're not serious about our own sin, whatever it is. But in saying this, I need to speak to those of us who are married to an unbeliever. For whatever reason, maybe you've become a Christian, but they haven't. Or you both professed faith when you were married, but now he or she doesn't. Or they weren't a believer when you got married, though you were. No matter the scenario, God does not call you to put away a spouse who isn't a Christian. The two key passages for this are 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3. So 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3. Both these passages say the same thing. If you're married to someone who's not a believer, then faithfulness to Jesus means faithfully loving them, praying that God may save them. Let's listen to 1 Peter 3, because it's shorter. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, as in they're not Christian, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter only addresses wives with unbelieving husbands, but in 1 Corinthians 7, it goes both ways, husbands and wives. You can read that for yourself later. This is very different from Ezra, isn't it? Why? The apostles know Ezra 9 to 10. They know the Bible better than we do. Why do they then not teach, send away the unbelieving spouse? It's because of when we are. We are in the time when Jesus is risen and reigning. He is pouring out his spirit and God is saving people from every nation. Like in the churches Peter writes to, we expect that God will be saving people, sometimes whole families, but sometimes, at first, the husband or only the wife. And so when one spouse is saved, God doesn't call them to leave the marriage, but to be godly, to proclaim Christ and pray for God to save the rest of the family. Sending away unbelieving spouses doesn't fit with the time we are in where the gospel is going out and God is saving people. And we live in the time of fulfillment, where the inheritance is bigger and fulfilled. God's promise to the descendants of Abram was a share of the land of promise. Each generation would pass their portion of God's promise to the next generation. But now that Christ has come, died, risen and ascended, the land inheritance is a shadow. The reality is the new heavens and the new earth. Life forever in a world made new in the presence of God. Because we live on this side of Christ, our inheritance isn't physical or temporary, but spiritual and eternal. And so believers can faithfully remain married to their unbelieving spouse because passing on physical or financial inheritance no longer matters. What matters is our eternal inheritance. So to be really clear, to make sure we're taking the right medicine, if you're not married, applying Ezra 9 to 10, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, is not heading towards marriage with a non-believer. Don't start dating. Break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend because Jesus is worth it. If you are married to a non-believer, living with Jesus as number one means being godly. loving and respecting your spouse, praying for your spouse. Who knows if God will save them? And if neither of these medicines is for your situation, well, God calls us to encourage those who are in that situation. Encourage them to live faithfully for Jesus, to make Jesus number one in whatever situation they are in. Whether that's they're single and encouraging them to not go out with a non-believer, or encouraging someone to respect and show godly kindness to their unbelieving spouse. With single people in our church, befriend them. Include them in your family. Love them. Care for them. Sorry, include them in your family because they are your family, by the way. We are family before our biological family. That's how the New Testament talks about things. When it calls us brothers and sisters, it means it. Love them, care for them so that you can have the kind of relationship where if they start thinking of dating a non-believer, you can graciously point them in the right direction. With couples where one spouse isn't a believer, befriend the whole couple. Spend time with them. But be aware of the complexities. The unbelieving spouse may be reactive to the things of God, so be wise, but be yourself. Be there for them in good times and bad. Be praying for them both, including that the non-believer may, in God's mercy, be won over. Our brothers and sisters, at the start I said this passage raises big things. You may feel confused or convicted. Can I encourage you, if you are feeling convicted of sin, it's good to grieve sin. And in that grief, run to Jesus. He is our great high priest, our crucified and risen Savior. He welcomes sinners with open arms to forgive us and to change us through his grace. Let's pray. Living God, these are heavy things we've heard today. Please help us feel this, the seriousness of our sin, the significance of worshipping you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving Christ above all, to the extent that it may look like we hate anything else. May all this fill and animate our hearts. Lord, if we are feeling convicted by sin, give us hearts like Ezra. By your Spirit, may we be grieved by our sin and be putting it to death. May we put away anything that causes our hearts to drift from you. And we thank you so much that Jesus is our loving Savior, that he is the rock that hides us from the wrath our sin deserves, that we come to him with empty hands, and he mercifully receives and restores us. Amen.